subject that will occupy our attention through the remainder of the school year until May. It is called Distinctive Doctrines About Believers. All of those precious truths that belong to us as in Christ. And taken in their sum total, they are the mystery of the believer. And our text is Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All of those things that belong to us count as the riches of the glory, or the glorious wealth, and are ours by virtue of the indwelling Christ, because we have Him. All things are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. I am saved by partaking of His life, or by His entrance. How important is this to see? How many Christians are really cognizant of the fact that Christ indwells them? Conscious of it. To be conscious is of His indwelling is to change your life. There's so many things you can't do. You can't say. In fact, you cannot rule your own life and be conscious of the indwelling Christ. But salvation is the entrance of Christ. Christ in you. The hope of the glory. And victory, or triumphant living in Christ, is for Christ to have full sway. It is to be filled with Christ. It is to be no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. How wonderful. But it's still not a thing, an experience, it's a person. It is still Christ, that in all things He might have the preeminence. But it's the Son. And someday, at the rapture, it is still Christ, for He shall transform these bodies of our humiliation like unto the bodies of His glory, and we shall be completely conformed to the image of God's Son. It's still Christ. You see why He gets all the glory. And we are nothing. Not a thing. No wonder Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. None at all. It is still Christ. He gets all the glory. For it is all Christ. And nothing of myself. So Paul sums up in entirety, in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Filled up. The word complete. Filled up. All of the great doctrines of the fullness that God has promised, and which we shall study throughout the rest of this year in Pauline theology, are ours because of this great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of the glory. Now certainly this is a mystery which none of the princes of this world knew, and very few believers realize it to completion or to fullness. Enter into the glory of it. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Everything. All that God does, has done for me on Calvary, all that God is doing in me, all that God shall do in me throughout all eternity and for me, is in Christ. Now you see why Paul over 100 times uses the expression, in Christ. In Christ. It has to be. And a carnal Christian, therefore, is an anomaly. An absolute contradiction. For they belie the whole truth of the gospel. They set up self in contradiction and even in superiority to Jesus Christ. And it can't be. No wonder God says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's utterly impossible. For they are a contradiction to everything that God is doing in them. It is a matter of lordship. The infilling of the Holy Spirit and Christian victory is a matter of lordship. Who controls? Self or Christ? The Spirit-filled believer is a Christ-controlled believer. Completely. So that it is no longer we that live, but Christ who lives in us. Or as Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Period. This is the ideal, and it's not only the ideal, it is the complete will of God for the believer. And nothing short of this. Not a thing. How often is it asked, can a believer live a victorious life? Can a believer live over sin? Is there such a thing as being filled with the Spirit of God until the whole will of God is wrought out in me? The answer has to be yes. Yes. Just because there's such a poor demonstration put on by most saints does not belie the truth or the fact. God hath provided all things that pertain unto life and godliness, Peter says. And Paul says, all things are yours. Paul also says, he that spared not his own son, but offered him up for us all. What's the rest of the text? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Instant? On God's part? Has God withheld anything that we need for life and godliness? Peter says no. Paul says no. There's no lack. God has not shortchanged us. The lack, the defeat, the fault is not in him. Hallelujah. It is in us. Here is where the key lies. No wonder God, all through the New Testament, puts the responsibility upon me, not him. It's all mine. It's all put to my account. Now God says, draw on the account. It's deposited. Draw. And I come up timidly and present a bill for 5 cents. And God has all things that I need. I'm not talking about material things here. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. That's a different thing entirely. I'm talking about another need. The primary need. In fact, the other need won't bother you at all. Like Paul, you'll say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am there with to be content. No matter what it is. He said, I know how to suffer want, and I know how to abound. Doesn't make any difference. If that's what God wants, that's what you want. Your will is completely lost in his. If he leads you into a place of suffering, you say amen, Lord. If he leads you into a place of privation, you say amen, Lord. If he leads you into a place of affluence, you say amen, Lord. I want what you want. I don't have any wants. Only yours. You say, that's impossible. Oh, no, it isn't. The saints for 2,000 years have found this. But the carnal Christian, of course, is a stranger to it. He doesn't know anything about it. Because self still rules, and of course, self has wants that exceed eternity. Like we've often quoted that text, my God shall supply all your need. Just change it around for the carnal Christian, my God shall supply all your greed, according to his riches in glory, and he isn't that rich. Even God is not rich enough to supply the greed. For human nature is such that if it has a house, it wants the neighbor's house. If it has 50 acres, it wants the adjoining 100 acres. And if it gets the 100 adjoining acres, it wants a whole section. If it gets the section, it wants the county. If it gets the county, it wants the state. If it gets the state, it wants the nation. If it gets the nation, it wants the hemisphere. If it gets the hemisphere, it wants the world. And if it gets the world, it'd like to put a fence around it and go off and get a few more. That's human nature. God isn't rich enough to supply all our greed. I'm so glad he put it, all your need. And he will. For if your will is lost in his, you're not going to need a whole lot. You're going to need just exactly what he gives, and say, amen, Lord, that's exactly what I need, and don't give me any more. This is exactly why a missionary can turn his or her back on everything this nation has to offer and go out depending on others to supply the need. And they usually fail before they get through. Every missionary knows this. Peggy has gone out to East Africa, my daughter, and she left with plenty of money pledged. But it's about half now what it was. I could name a couple of churches that have completely failed her. Completely failed her. I can name several individuals that have completely failed. Now, God hasn't failed. He gives her what she needs. But all mankind fails, but God never fails. He's going to know what she needs and what he wants her to have. So, all that God has, we shall see throughout this whole semester, and it'll only be an outline, is ours in Christ. And it's the mystery of the believer. Great is this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory. Now, there are two great truths that are the doorways, on the threshold to Paul's gospel for the saved. They are grace and justification by faith. And only Paul expounds them. This is wonderful. Only Paul goes far to prove our syllogism. Grace and justification. By faith alone. One is the source, and the other is the result. One is the cause, the other is the fruit. Grace bought it all. Justification applies it all. Being freely, he puts both together, by the way, and we shall see it in Romans 5:1. Being freely justified by his grace, we have. We shall see 11 things that we have in that chapter because we are justified by his grace. We shall see how absolutely necessary it is for the believer to become firmly grounded, rooted and grounded in the grace of God. As it will forever free you. any self-justification whatsoever. It has to be justification by His grace. No other way. Grace is probably the most distinctive of Paul's teachings, since everything issues from it. Everything. God cannot do one thing for me that is not based on His grace. You'll see how important then it is for a definition, scriptural definition of grace, and to get hold of it. If it is not His most distinctive, it is His most elaborate. For He grounds everything in the grace of God. I was just counting last night again, and how many times he mentions the grace of God, or the grace of God as the source of everything that he does for us. And I think there was around 65 times that he used the grace of God, or by His grace, or through His grace, His grace. Now we'll see how important it is to know what he means by the word grace. We shall see that grace is another one of the theological words that travels through our lexicons, through our dictionaries and through our experience and through our vocabularies, without a distinct definition, until it doesn't mean what God wants it to mean. But certainly it is one of the most distinctive teachings. Like Paul says, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all his. So Paul devotes more time, more space, more argument to it than any other subject or any other doctrine. Except, of course, the doctrine of Christ himself, and he is the subject of God's grace. Out of 130 times that the word grace occurs in the New Testament, charis, Paul uses it 98 times. Almost 100. 98 times. It is not in Matthew. It's only once in Luke. 3 times in the Gospel of John. Paul wrote at least 2 whole books on it, Romans and Galatians. In both of them, Romans is the great doctrinal treatise of the New Testament, and of course you expect to find grace there, and it is from beginning to end. It is the great treatise on grace. We shall see this when we come to it. In fact, we shall deal especially with the 3rd chapter in class to show you that every doctrine is built upon it, but linked to it. In Romans, he deals with it doctrinally. In Galatians, he deals with it correctively, as the Galatians were leading grace, frustrating grace. They were trying to go back under law and works, as we shall see the classic text, having begun in the Spirit, they were seeking to be made perfect in the flesh. Of course, we shall see this is what most believers are doing. They're willing to let God save them by grace, and grace alone. Because couldn't be saved otherwise. There is no salvation any other way. In fact, this is the doorway to salvation. It's when a sinner comes to utter bankruptcy and brings all the wreckage to God and says, "Lord, I've tried the best I can and I can't save myself. Here, you save me." By His grace, He breathes divine life, regenerates, saves. Wonderful. But then the believer tries to be made perfect in the flesh by legalism, by do's and don'ts, by lopping off a sin here and a sin there, trying to do good works here and do good works there as a basis of a greater standing before God. And when we come to it, we shall see that since our standing is in grace, you can improve upon it. It's perfect the instant you believe. Absolutely. You shall see how utterly impossible it is to add anything to it. After I have been in glory for 100 billion years, I'll have no more perfect standing than I had the instant I believed. How wonderful that is. Why? Because it depends on nothing in me whatsoever. Of merit, worth, or earnings. But it's by grace and grace alone. So in Romans and Galatians, he defends it from an admixture of law or works. In the book of Colossians, against heathen philosophy of the Gnostics. Human boasting, human merit, human wisdom. Paul links it with every subject. He couldn't do otherwise. As the motivating force behind all that God has ever done, is doing, or ever will do for us. 100 billion years from now, I'll still be a sinner saved by grace. And nothing else. I won't earn anything over there as I haven't earned anything here to increase my standing. My standing this morning is no better in the sight of God than it was around 55 years ago when I found Christ as my Savior as a little kid. What a bit better. This is a wonderful blessing. I don't feel any more merit this morning after teaching for 32 and a half years at Trinity College than I did when I started. I don't feel any more saved. Because it's on the basis of grace and grace alone. Now, to give a complete doctrine of grace, I'd have to teach Paul's 14 epistles. Every word of it. If Paul had one string on his theological violin, it was grace. And he gets wonderful music from it. He harped on free grace. You better do the same thing. Both in your life and in your teaching ministry, whatever it might be. It forever robs man of any grounds of human boasting, either of their salvation, sanctification, or perfection, and glorification. Note seven things in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Seven things that he mentions. First, for by grace are you saved. Second, through faith. Third, and that not of yourselves. We shall see these two elements all the way through. Grace. Third, not of yourselves. Fourth, it is the gift of God. Fifth, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, that's six. I'm sure he can do a better job of it than you can. Seven, created. I'm glad you put that word in there. You try helping God on any creation method or system or work. Created in Christ Jesus. That takes it out of my realm entirely. I can't create a thing. I can rearrange some materials. A lot of times mess them up. I can't create. That's a prerogative of deity alone. Only God can create or annihilate. In theology next year, as we shall see, and even in cosmology as we deal with creation, in our next doctrine in systematic theology at the end of the semester, there was a time in God alone. Dwelt in solitary splendor in the three members of the Trinity. There wasn't any energy apart from Him. There was no substance apart from Him. There was no matter. Forever. For everything else is finite and had a beginning. Time, space, matter, energy, is all finite. Therefore, there was a time when there wasn't any of this. Only God. And God said, and it was so, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All temporal. When it says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That takes it out of any realm of human ability whatsoever. Wonder Paul says, by grace are you saved. Could be any other way. Because it's His workmanship. It's His creation. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Like Paul says in Romans, where is boasting then? It's excluded. He said, by what works? He said, by no works, but by faith. You can't have any boasting. God gets all the glory. Not just the 99 and 99 100%, but all of it. Here it places grace, then places man as a perfectly helpless, hopeless, worthless beggar before God's infinite free grace. By the way, as we come to it, you'll see this is what man doesn't like. Human nature doesn't like this. The old man doesn't like this, even in a believer. We'll enlarge upon this. This is one of the hardest things you can get a sinner to accept. Salvation is a gift. I love to preach on Naaman, the leper. Elijah said, go dip 7 times in the river Jordan. Naaman said, if he'd told me to do some mighty works, I'd have done it. But to go wash in that muddy pool, river, That's the difference. If God said to every sinner, if you will crawl on your hands and knees from here to Washington, D.C., that's wonderful. I'll accept it. I'll get saved. Some mighty thing. Some self or flesh glorifying thing. They say, amen. That's wonderful. But when God says, come as an abject sinner, and dipped in the muddy river, are not the waters of Abnar and Pharpar far better than this ditch? Crystal clear mountain stream. But this muddy ditch. Remember what his servant said, Lord, if he'd told you to do some mighty thing, you'd have done it. Now he said, what could be better than washing me clean? Of course, when he obeyed God, he got healed. But that's the secret. What did it do to Naaman, the captain of all the hosts of Assyria? I like to preach on it and see him as he starts to dip in the water, and he turns around, sees all of his captains and lords and mighty men looking at him, and he says, all right, the first fellow that turns around and looks at me is going to get his head chopped off. Now, face! Everybody turns around. I said, don't you peek. Then I see him as he shamefacedly goes down in the River Jordan. But he's healed. The world considers salvation by faith in Christ as dipping in muddy Jordan. The world's got a lot cleaner springs. But you see, grace makes me a beggar before the throne of God. Nothing in my hands I bring. What a thing. Man-made religions all have some system of self-justification and self-glorification and some mighty works to do that will merit before their God, whoever he is. But God's plan brings me as a bankrupt. Utterly worthless. Not a redeeming feature. That's why a proud, arrogant man hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. It robs us of all boasting. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Nothing else. This great doctrine of free grace, Paul defends from the ceremonialists, who admits as a means of grace some observance, some rites, some human addition, some ritualism, some works, like the Galatians. The Jews, especially in the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, they thought to be made perfect in the flesh. Making salvation dependent upon something we can do or have done or will do to deserve salvation. We'll see how important it is to see that if you can deserve, earn, merit salvation, Paul says you frustrate the grace of God. Frustrate it. Make it null, nil, empty. Boy, worthless. We'll see how important this is in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans when he says, if it's works, it's no more grace. If it's grace, it's no more works. You can't mix the two at all. Not one iota. It is either works or grace. It is not works and grace. Next lesson, we'll develop that a little bit further. All man-made systems make salvation to a certain degree depend upon man's work or works. One or the other. Paul says, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We come to law and grace, we shall see that the law wasn't given to save anybody, and it never did save anybody. Paul is very emphatic on this. If any law could be given that would make man righteous or save him, then Christ's death on Calvary was a mistake, a tragedy, a puerile work. So Paul was saying, dead in vain has died unnecessarily. How jealously we saints should defend the pure doctrine of free grace, both for salvation and, more importantly to us, our victory in Christ. Again, let me say, most saints are good Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, they think they're made perfect in the flesh. All right to get saved from sin's penalty by Calvary, by grace, by God's free gift. Now I'm to work out this salvation all on my own to perfect what God started. But I can no more save myself from sin's enthrallment or sin's dominion by my works or my merit than I could save myself from sin's penalty by works. Neither one will work. Not only do I have to be saved by grace and grace alone from sin's penalty, I have to be saved from sin's dominion over me as a believer, from the old man, that old nature within me. I must be saved by grace from that also, by grace from that, completely. How few believers ever grasp fully that God's complete work in us, now that we are saved, is just as much grace as was his salvation from sin's penalty as salvation. But our standing is in grace and grace alone. I can't add anything to it. Let me give one illustration. What time does this close? At 9:30? 10 seconds? Well, let me just give this illustration. When I was a young man of about 16, I got a job at the Walker Casket Company in Miami, Florida, making coffins. This is where I served my apprenticeship as a cabinet maker. The city of Miami asked every casket maker for bids on pauper caskets. You know what the Walker Casket Company's bid was? Now, these coffins cost $22.50 apiece to make. Now, that was in the Depression, by the way. You couldn't get a pine box for that now. It cost $22.50 to make. You know what the Walker Casket Company bid was to Miami? 1 cent. You know why? It was forbidden by law to give them to the city. You couldn't give them. They had to be paid for. So they made the smallest bid and still have it not grace or a gift. What an illustration. Do you know that if I could lift this little finger 1/8 of an inch to save my soul, it wouldn't be grace? That's what Paul says. It's reckoned of debt. God owe it to me. I don't care how small it is. But you know, salvation is by grace and grace alone. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you could give 1 cent to save your soul, if you could do one small work to save your soul, it wouldn't be grace. You're dismissed.